Conversation was, funny you should mention that, my wife has the same problem. Sometimes with my sermons, and to be quite honest, I'm grateful when she points out that there's a lack of connection between what I'm saying and the text. So typically what I do after my wife has cautioned me is go back to the critical process to the drawing board, and I try to fix that lack of connection. And everybody, all of you, benefit from that critical process. Amen? I know I do. So I do want to share with you that sometimes my lovely wife wonders where I get some of my ideas from, so you are not alone. She is with you in wondering what in the world. And it ties into the question, why? Why do you preach the way you do? Why? And before we proceed, another syllable, I want to say how much I appreciate the loving, respectful, friendly tone that informed this exchange with my friend. These were two Christian brothers sharing. And frankly, there's way too little of that kind of sharing in my life and maybe in your life too. You should invite more of it. Let me answer a question. I preach to expound salvation history. That's what I do. Because I believe that that knowledge is vital to you. I believe that the salvation history in Scripture is about God's promise, which is our hope. God's promise, which is our hope. And that hope abides in God's steadfast love and promised mercy. You will want to hang on to that. Steadfast love and promised mercy. And now that I've been able to process some of the shock and substance of that conversation, I wish to share with you some conclusions, some provocative ideas or matters arising. Remember what my friend confronted me with? Why do you preach the way you do? He did not ask me, why do I preach? And he did not ask me, why do sermons anyway? So I want to remind you, friends, that I know the lead question this morning is this. Where's the hope? Where's the hope? It's not anything at all about why I preach or why I preach the way I do. And that's all a digression, but perhaps it's helpful for you to understand something of what I do. I'm going to get you to the place of answering where's the hope, because we need the hope that is the Word of God. Did you hear me? We need the hope that is the Word of God. So I do intend to get to, where's the hope? There's a covenant between you and me this morning. Where's the hope in Genesis 24 in particular? And I promise you again, we will get there. Because what we need to find is the hope that drove Abraham to send Eliezer to the city of Nahar, to the city of Abraham's brother, to find a wife for his master Isaac. Now I noted a very peculiar thing about chapter 24. Is everyone able to hear me? Okay, good. The phrase, my master, occurs in this chapter 22 times. That bears some looking into. My master occurs almost as frequently in this text as my precious does in The Lord of the Rings. My precious. That was Gollum's center of gravity. For those of you who've seen that great film, that cry was his obsession. What Gollum serves is the power of the ring. That's my take. My takeaway is that that's what he serves. And the contrast is that Eliezer serves the God of Abraham and Isaac. The my master cry of Gollum is vastly superior and more significant than my precious. And yet the story is also about darkness versus light and death versus life. Eliezer, in his hope, is advancing the hope of all the ages. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, Zechariah exults from our traditional Christmas readings, Luke 1:68. And he exults just as Eliezer does in Genesis 24:27. You didn't read that? Yes, we did read that. He says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who has not forsaken his steadfast love. Ah! There it is. Steadfast love. It just came back to me. Didn't the pastor say, pay attention to the steadfast love? There it is. God has not forgotten his steadfast love, his faithfulness to my master. There it is, my master. He has not forgotten his steadfast love to my master, Abraham. In the Advent readings that we have shared for 30 years, Zechariah was thrilled that God had visited his people and raised up a horn of salvation. Are you? I'm sorry, I just needed to get that in there. It's Christmas. Are you thrilled about Christmas? About the real Christmas? Eliezer was glad that God had found a bride for Isaac. And he was glad that that would happen, because Zechariah would have had nothing to be thrilled about if he hadn't. That's right. The seed of promise had to go through Rebekah and Jacob to Judah and on down to Mary. Well, the great thing about God in the Bible is that he shows up. That's one of the most important things you can say to your friends about the Bible. Why do you read the Bible? Because I love to see when God shows up. God shows up over and over and over again in the Bible. By the way, here's a little factoid for you. Thus saith the Lord, or God spoke, or the Lord declared, occurs 3,800 times in Scripture. Do you know what that is? That is a quotation tag. Do you know what that means? It means that it signifies something that God has said directly 3,800 plus times in the Old Testament alone. Not only does God show up in the Bible, he has a lot to say. So the question is, are we looking? Are we listening? What has God got to say? A lot. Let's get into what God has to say. So God shows up in Luke 1:72 to perform the mercy that was promised. That's what he says. And we sing. You remember We Three Kings? There is a phrase in the refrain that says, guide us to thy perfect light. Can anyone tell me what the perfect light is?
It's Christ.
It's Christ. And what's the star? The star is what?
Sign.
The sign that points us to the Christ. It's the light that leads us to the light. Wow, that's beautiful, isn't it? Behold, the star went before them, the wise men, and led them to where the Christ child lay. Matthew 2, verse 9. Just as the angel that Abraham requested led Eliezer into the city of Nahor on one particular evening to one particular place to just the right hour when Rebekah would appear with her water jug on her shoulder and a willingness in her heart to serve. Yeah. Did you know that God is even more reliable than your GPS? This is from the Hope of Ages, which we sang. Remember that song? Jesus comes, he comes in glory, echoes through the ages hoary. Blessed hope and thrilling story. Hallelujah, Jesus comes. And here's the refrain. Hope of all the ages past, King of kings, he comes at last. Up, ye saints of God, awakening, see the morning light is breaking. Hallelujah, Jesus comes. That's why I chose that hymn. The Christ hope, that's what's at stake. That's what's riding on this bride quest mission. I want to point out to you a similarity between Rebekah and Mary. Let me say this about both of those lovely young ladies. Neither of them had a clue about what they were getting into. That's what Scripture teaches us. And yet we know this about both of them. They both were ordained of God to be vessels of the seed of promise. The first, Rebekah, was a vessel in the transmission of that seed, and the latter, Mary, in the consummation of that promise. It's the same participation at different points in the journey. Nahor's descendants are related to Abraham, but they were clueless. Some people in our world are clueless. They don't know about this divine rescue mission that I'm talking to you about this morning. The mission that is behind the phrase, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Let me give you the whole passage. "For a child will be born unto us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and even forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." That is the Word of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I have difficulties with a passage like that. There are things that I stumble over, and I stumbled over Eternal Father. I mean, is there some confusion here? Has Isaiah lost track of the fact that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Or did Isaiah even know that? Was Isaiah aware of the Trinitarian formula that we find in Scripture? Not an explicit doctrine, but one reference after another of God as the Father, and God as the Son, and God as the Holy Spirit, which is the foundation of the Trinitarian doctrine, based on what's in the Bible, even though the explicit doctrine of the Trinity is not espoused there. It's an inference from all of the evidence there. That's your answer to people who say, "I don't believe in the Trinity." Well, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you don't believe in the Bible. It is the Bible that declares the Trinity. It is absolutely clear. Well, is Isaiah confused? Or is he just out of sync? Is he just out of time? Is he out of place in the sequence of history, so he hasn't encountered Jesus as the Son? He hasn't encountered the coming of the Holy Spirit, which happened when? At Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit came to empower, assist, and teach and explain to the people of God all the truths that they needed to know about the divine rescue mission. We are in a deep pit. The pit is called sin. There is no way out of this pit. There is death and destruction ahead of us unless somebody rescues us from this pit, the snowy pit that leadeth down to everlasting fire and destruction. And we are headed for damnation unless the divine rescue mission takes place, unless the Son comes and is born and lives and lays down his life for us, atoning for our sins, allowing us to have the righteousness of God that allows us to stand in the presence of God and enter into life eternal. Am I talking to anyone this morning? You see how important this is. There is this divine rescue mission because we were lost. And now we are found. Now we're headed home. Hallelujah. That's great good news. Isaiah didn't have the benefit of perspective that we do. Isaiah did not have the Bible that we do. So we can pardon him from not knowing. So what does this Eternal Father mean if it doesn't mean some confusion between the Son and the Father? Let me tell you what it means. Jesus is the firstborn of many brothers. He is the father of a whole new race. That race is Christian. The Christian race originates in Jesus. It's from him that we have our creation. It's in him that we have our origin. And so he is our spiritual father, the father of a new race. He is the second Adam. Get it? The first Adam is the one from whom all the human race came from. And the second Adam is the one from whom all of us come. We are the new people of God. That's who we are. And that's why Jesus is our spiritual father. Without being Father God who sent Jesus, he is our spiritual father as we go forward. Is that clear to everyone? So don't let Eternal Father confuse you. The kingdom of Christ is what? Eternal. Everlasting. Oh, that's the sense here. From now on, we will be God's people, gathered in the name of Jesus, living in his presence forever and ever. Amen. Have I cleared that up? Have I helped you a bit? Well, I hadn't even thought of asking the question. I can understand that. But it's important because we have people in the world who point at that and say, see, there's only one God. His name is Jesus. We can ignore the Father and the Spirit and just focus on Jesus and get rid of all of that Trinitarian. No, we cannot. The Bible doesn't reveal God apart from the triune person of the one Godhead. Well, Rebekah and Mary both bore a son of promise. Can we agree on that? Yep. Judah was a son of promise. Jesus was a son of promise. Both carry the embodiment of our hope. When you hold that little baby, you're holding the hope of the world. That was true with Judah. It was true with Jesus. Does everyone see that? They both embodied the seed of promise, and Jesus was the promised hope in himself. And what did they say about this Jesus as he was conceived, as he was being talked about him? What was he going to achieve? He was going to save us from the hand of all who hate us. Now listen, don't be worldly when you hear that. Don't think about Republicans or Democrats or Russians or Ukrainians. So skip all of that. We're not talking about any of that stuff. We're talking about this. From sin, darkness, and death. Those are the enemies that Jesus came to deliver us from. And whose enemy are they? Everybody's enemy. I don't care what you call them. It's the enemy of the Democrats. It's the enemy of the Russians. It's the enemy of the Chinese. It's the enemy of the atheists. It's the enemy of every member of the body. It's our enemy. Jesus came to save us from sin, darkness, and death. Well, I have a problem with that. Well, yes, you do, because someday you are going to die. And if you die in the darkness, your sins will carry you where you don't want to go. And so we need that rescue. The workers of Satan. It was Mary who sang in Luke 1:54. I'm glad they never named a book of the Bible after Mary. We'd be in real trouble then. Luke 1:54. In remembrance of his mercy as he spoke unto Abraham. Mary knows that this is consistent, the seed of promise all the way from Eve to Abraham and from Abraham to her. And she, Mary, will bear a son. And you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will be the hope of all the world. By the way, we sing that every Christmas. Come, thou long expected Jesus, verse 1. Well, could Rebekah know about this promise? Of course not. Rebekah lived centuries prior to Isaiah. She had not received the word of God. But Abraham knew. He knew about the promises of God. And I'm sure that Abraham knew about this promise. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring. He shall bruise your head, he says to the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. Do you understand how that explains the world as we experience it? There is a war going on between the children of Satan and the children of God. The children of Eve and the seed of the serpent. There is a war. God put it there. And that war is going to continue until Jesus obtains the full victory. Amen. And crushes Satan's Amen. Head. That's why it's going on. That's why we have this strife. That's why we have this trouble. There's a war going on. And we are on the winning side. Rebekah would carry the seed of promise from Isaac to Jacob to Judah. Judah would be her grandson. And so it would continue on generation after generation. A divine promise carried in the flesh. Do you understand how beautiful that is? There is a bloodline of the Redeemer that comes to us from Eve. A bloodline all the way to Jesus. Abraham knew this. How do I know that Abraham knew? Well, it's in the Bible. Listen, here's verse 7 and 8. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your seed and descendants I will give this land. He will send an angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you are free from my oath. Only do not take my son back there. If the woman will not follow you, she is going to follow someone else. And if she's going to follow someone else, she's not to be my son's wife. Who is the someone else that she might follow? Well, her gods, her ideas, her ambitions, her hopes, her plans. She may want to follow those things. She's not the one for my son. The one you want to find is the one who's willing to follow him. Find that woman. Do you understand where the teaching in the New Testament came? Wives, submit to your own husbands. Are you willing to follow your husband according to the plan of God? Because the plan is bigger than your marriage and longer than our history. Find the woman who is willing to follow and bring her for my son. The seed of Abraham, Isaac, would convey his seed through Rebekah onto Jacob, and then through Jacob and Leah onto Judah. Now Leah's fourth son is the one that God designated as the heir of the promise. Her last son. She had three sons before she had Judah. But Rebekah did not know anything about all of this until she became betrothed and subsequently married to Isaac. She married into salvation history. Do you know what happens when you marry? You marry into salvation history. You are part of the promise of God. You are the embodiment of hope to this world. The world needs you to be the seed of promise that you were conceived to be. You get to participate in this wonderful story through your marriage, through your life, through your seed, through all of that. So, we have Rebekah preferring Jacob over Esau, and perhaps it's softened a bit by her realization that Jacob is the seed of promise. Let me repeat. By marriage, Rebekah entered our hope so that she advanced the promises of God according to the plan and purposes of God. She was the right one, baby. So let me review again. Why do I preach about salvation history? Because you need to know it. And you need to know it so that you can tell the other stupid shoppers in the mall about the good news of God, which is so much superior to anything they can purchase. The greatest gift that you could give this Christmas is the gift of the salvation that comes through the name of Jesus Christ. Have you thought about that? It costs him everything, and you get to give it away. That's why you need to know this. It needs to be on the tip of your tongue. It needs to be right here, right in your frontal lobe, so that when you have the opportunity, you can say, hey, have you heard about Rebekah? Have you heard about Mary? Have you heard about Jesus? Have you heard about the salvation that comes in Christ Jesus? That's our hope. People are walking around hopeless. They drug because they have no hope. They drink because they have no hope. They fornicate because they have no hope. Give them the hope of Jesus. That's why I preach. Right?
Amen.
Okay. I hope I've persuaded you as to how important this is. The promises of God, the agency of Christ, fulfilling this divine originated mission. You know what? I speak to you as those who've borne the brunt of Satan's malice. I understand. I speak to you because you have fallen into a pit of sin. And I'm saying to you, there is no other way of escape. Christ is our only hope. I feel safe in asserting that due to her spiritual ignorance, Rebecca was not really into it. Meaning, Rebecca was not into either God's promises or our hope initially. It is much more likely that she was dreaming about marriage or about a kind and wonderful husband and maybe having children and a home of her own. I believe that she was a young woman who was filled with natural desires and longings for a beautiful, marriageable life. She had no idea that Eliezer's prayers were pointing God's finger at her. Well, how do I know that? Because it's not given to us to know what she was dreaming. It's not in the text. We can only infer those things by her free willingness to become a prospective bride. A lot rides on that. She wanted to be married. She wanted to be married to a good man. Eliezer showed up and said, "Here's the best man you could possibly want." And she said, "I'm for it." So her history comes into sync with salvation history. And again, I want to say, it's the same word for you. Your life is to come into sync with salvation history. Here, this is Eliezer's prayer as revealed by the Word of God. Where did I get it? I got it from here. Okay, you can follow it. Here it is. O Lord God of my master Abraham. He's asking God, the only true God, that's the one he is addressing, grant me success today. When does he want it? Today. What does he want? Success. O Lord God, give me success today. Eliezer means business. He has a laser-like focus on what matters most. Do you know what matters most to Eliezer? Finding the right one. In order to show steadfast love to my master. It's not for him. It's for his master. One could hardly ask for a better servant's heart. He's selfless. He's totally on task. How many of you would like employees like that? Selfless, totally on task. Well, work on it. Behold, he says, I am standing by a spring of water. God needed to know that, right? No, what we needed to know is where he was standing. We needed to know because God was about to confirm his steadfast love in that place. It's eventide, and a stream of young women are pouring out of the city. Now, I have the sense of a person who's parked his car in an immense parking lot and has forgotten where it's located. How do I find the right one? And you need to have your little key thing, your little key fob, so you can get your lights to go on and off. All right. Which one of these daughters of the men of the city coming out to draw? What? Which one is it? And knowing that his success depends on finding the right bride, he asks for help and discernment. So he asks for a visual cue. The first cue he asks for is let her bear a water jar on her shoulder. She has to have a water jar on her shoulder. He wants to see that. And he's not going to look at any of the other young women if they're carrying their jug under their arm, but it's got to be on her shoulder. He's going to know that's the one I need to pay attention to. All right? And then he has two audibles. He says, Lord, confirm it by two audibles. Let a response to, please let down your jar that my drink be one, drink, and two, I will water your camels. Now, there would have been several camels. And camels are known for being exceedingly hard to satisfy with water. So this is not a light chore or a slight kindness. It was exceedingly kind of Rebecca to offer this to a total stranger. So we see she does have a servant's heart. The one who responds with these visual and audible cues, let her be the one appointed for your servant Isaac. Now, isn't this interesting? Eliezer is a servant, and he knows his master as a servant, servant of God. Now, not any comely maiden would do. Isaac's bride was appointed. She was not up for grabs. She was not to be found by choice. She was not to be located by popular vote. By these signs, I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. And at this point, Eliezer stops praying, speaking to God in his heart. And he has just finished praying. He writes, the scripture says, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. Ta-da! There's the water jar on the shoulder. So he watches the girl with the water jar on her shoulder. The visual cue is the first thing. Then he notices, oh, by the way, she's exceedingly beautiful. Then he notices, by the way, she is a maiden or a virgin. She went down to the spring and filled a jar and came back up, and the servant ran to meet her and said, please, give me a little drink from your jar. Now, I do this because there are people in my congregation who are sticklers for the actual, accurate, inerrant word of God. And I just want to say, I know. The servant does not follow the script. The script that he laid out is not the script that's reported. You got that? But it's the same message, just slightly tweaked. He doesn't give the right cue. But you know what? There's no clap of thunder, no heavenly reproof. God didn't say from heaven, you blew it, Eleazar. Can't you even get your own cues right? Did you forget what you wanted her to say? I think maybe God just chuckled. I think God chuckles a lot when we mess up the lines that we set up ourselves. And Rebekah responds with, drink, my Lord, and bless us. That my Lord is outside the script too. He just said, drink. She says, drink, my Lord. However, in that slip, Rebekah shows us respect or deference to this servant who has served Abraham so long and with such diligence. Remember, he was put in charge. He was heir. He was the oldest of the household. 24 verse 2. If we go back to Genesis 15, verse 2, we presume that this might be the same man, Eleazar of Damascus. Some nobility of character is on him. He may have worn Abraham's livery, that is to say, his uniform, and cut a very striking figure in that foreign land. Her offer to water the camels is likewise expansive. She doesn't simply say, and I will draw water for your camels as well. She says, until they have finished drinking. Anyway, Rebekah accomplishes this humble task with alacrity. That means speed. And he studies her, pondering her character as seen through her actions. And when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel. Now, that's 2.2 teaspoons of pure gold, or 0.39 ounces of pure gold, or a $500 gold ring. Pricey, dazzling. And then he asks her name. And then he discovers that God has directed him, lo and behold, to Abraham's niece. Find a wife for me from my family. Abraham's niece. She would qualify. And he has singled out God from this large crowd of young women, many candidates, in answer to faithful prayer, the right one. Eleazar begins to commend his master's wealth and stature with the ring, intimating that this is part of Rebekah's bride price. The whole passage is so thrilling, so exciting. Bristles with points of discussion. I mean, does wealth really matter? And I would simply say, yes, it does, but it doesn't come up until fairly far into the identification process. In fact, the ring is produced as the servant signals that he's concluded she's the one. Does Rebekah have to be exceedingly beautiful? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? And I'm saying to that, given that her competition is Sarah, remember Sarah? She was the one who was breathtakingly beautiful at 90 years old. That one. Given that that's the standard, Isaac's tastes or his standards are probably skewed in that direction. So there's a lot more going on here than the Miss Mesopotamia contest. It is the character of Rebecca that is studied out. It is possible that things are not quite as sexist as we might be inclined to think. We have to be really careful, I've learned. You just can't say certain things the way they were said many years ago and expect to be understood. One might wonder how anyone could know about the virginity of a candidate for marriage. We don't do this anymore, but there was a special dress code for virgins. Her apparel would have spoken publicly. She wore virgin dresses. Yeah, they sold those in the shop. Her clothes signaled that she was marriageable, that is to say, not ruined, that she was pure, not defiled. Well, why bring this up? Well, that's a good question too, isn't it? You see, Rebecca is the appointed one to carry the seed of promise forward. There can be no messing with that, you understand? It is essential that the purity of conception be preserved. There can be no shadow on the birth certificate of Esau and Jacob. Well, that concern doesn't go away. The conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit deals with the very same issues. No man had known Mary before she conceived the Christ. She was a maiden, a virgin. The heavenly origin of Jesus was critical, or his claim to be sent from heaven is discredited. Like I said, bristles with discussion points. I'm sure I haven't covered all of them. So let's just go back, if you would indulge me, to the why do you preach the way you do? I preach the way I do because I value the making of a sermon. Maybe you didn't know that. I value studying the original language, reading closely what the ancient historical commentators have granted to us as insight. It's such a privilege to search the treasury of our past, and the computer makes it so easy to pick the brains of those who are brighter and more skillful than your pastor. I love learning. I want to pass on that love of learning to you, my people. I write, I draft, I revise, I rewrite, I do it all over again because I believe that that is what honors God and serves you well. So what I hope you get on a Sunday morning is a well-crafted sermon and a thoughtful exposition. I seek to put the truth before you week by week because the truth has its own convicting power. And coupled with the converting power of the Holy Spirit, I have the fond hope that some may even be saved by my preaching. That's why I preach. I believe in what I'm doing. But in case you wondered, it's the love of Christ that keeps me going. Hope. Where's the hope? Hope is in the Word. And the Word comes to us strongly in this divinely orchestrated bride quest. I hope you didn't miss it. God is in it throughout according to the Word. And you and I today still need the hope that drove Abraham to send Eleazar to the city of Nahor, to the city of his brother, in hopes of finding a wife for his master Isaac. I have kept my promise this morning. Here's the hope. Amen. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word of hope as voiced in Genesis 3:15. Your seed shall bruise his head. And again in Genesis 15, I am your shield, your reward will be very great. And again, your own son will be your heir. And again, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. I thank you for the word of hope that's expressed in gratitude by Eleazar when he bowed his head in worship the Lord God. and bless God, the God of my master Abraham, who has led me in the way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. I rejoice in the hope in Luke 1:35, and the angel answered her, saying, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the holy thing to be born will be called the Son of God. And Mary said, in faith and hope, let it be to me according to your word. I want to close this prayer thanking you for your faithfulness, your steadfast love, and the realized hope of Christmas. Amen.